So we're starting a little series to lead us up to Easter today, and it's called Shadows of the Cross. Let me explain to you why I've chosen that name. Here's a kind of picture you might be familiar with from winter, a low sun in the sky. If you can see that very well, can you just pop off the sides front lights? Thank you. Creating a long shadow there. Something, of course, has to cast the shadow there. It's a telegraph pole, isn't it? But as it were, if where we are, we're much closer to the shadow than we are to the actual pole, aren't we? So you encounter the shadow before you get to the object. It's the light, of course, shining on the object which makes the shadow. You don't need me to tell you that. But it's funny, isn't it, that if you were standing right in line where that shadow is, trying to look at that telegraph pole, you couldn't see it. The light would be too bright. In fact, the object would almost seem, the telegraph pole would almost seem to disappear where the sun was. So if you bent down in the right kind of position, you could have a telegraph pole sticking out the top of the sun and a telegraph pole sticking out the bottom, and you wouldn't see the bit in the middle. Yeah? You know what I mean? You know, a lot of people today, they're looking for God. They're looking to God. They see, maybe, they're aware of something bright out there. And maybe they see something like a shadow on the ground, but they're not able to make out exactly what it is. Because if you look at the ground, you couldn't work out, oh yeah, that's a telegraph pole, I can tell by the shadow. And so looking towards that light, they can't actually see the cross. It's like the cross is causing a shadow. And maybe people come to church, like we're doing this morning. And they can see it's something to do with this cross thing. Yeah, but they can't really see exactly what it's all about. They've missed it somehow. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says this. It's from 1 Peter. It says, the prophets wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterwards. What Peter's saying is, people in the Old Testament looked forward to Jesus. They knew that something was coming. They were focusing on God, but they couldn't make out exactly what it was. That when we look in the Old Testament, because the cross is still in the future, there's something a little bit not clear about it. There's something a little bit like, I can't quite see what that is. And so when Jesus came, people didn't quite recognize who he was. And they didn't quite recognize what the cross was all about. Because even the prophets in the Old Testament, they only got a glimpse, and they only had a sense of what that might be like. They didn't see it all in glorious technicolor detail. Once it happens and we get the New Testament, the writers are able to give us loads of information about the cross, about what it's all about. But in the Old Testament, you don't quite get that. You get lots of hints, almost like pieces of a jigsaw, where you get all the pieces, but you've no idea what picture you're making. So you don't know quite what it's going to look like when you've finished. And because of that, lots of people had the wrong ideas about Jesus when Jesus came. I'm talking about shadows of the cross because there's a couple of verses, one in Hebrews, one in Colossians actually, that speak about stuff in the Old Testament being like shadows of a reality that was to come. It was like they were looking at that shadow on the ground, looking ahead into God's glory and trying to see what that was. And they couldn't see it all. It was like these prophets. They were trying to see about Christ's glory, Christ's sufferings, what the cross was all about, but they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. There were loads of clues, but they couldn't put the pieces together. They couldn't work out what it was. So in this series, over the next few weeks, we're just going to look at some of these shadows to see what they do tell us, because they do tell us lots about Jesus, about what Jesus was going to do, about why the cross was so important. About, simply, what was going to happen. And so today we're going to see that the sacrifice of Abraham's son is a picture of a greater sacrifice by God the Father of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? I was trying to get something across here. I'm not really sure if it works. I have a few puzzled faces. So let's have a look at this story then of Abraham and Isaac. See a few things about it. The story starts off really clearly in saying that this was a test. That's the headline. Okay, right at the outset, the writer, probably Moses, wants us to know that the story which is about to unfold is a test. God doesn't actually want, and never did want, Abraham to go through with sacrificing Isaac. So right at the outset, it makes that clear. Secondly, it takes place at a place called Mount Moriah. And in 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 1, the writer identifies Mount Moriah specifically with the mountain, the hill on which Jerusalem is built, with the temple at one end and the fortress of Zion at the other end. Okay? Specifically then, this place where God takes Abraham, and he says in verse 2, God says, go to the one of the mountains which I'll show you, was significant as well because of what it would become. It would become a place of sacrifice. A temple would be built there. But it's interesting too, as obedient as Abraham is, and he is, isn't he, throughout, it's like he always expects God to provide another way. He says in verse 5, for example, we're going to go and worship and then we will be right back. He says in verse 8, when Isaac asks him, where's the offering? Where's the sheep? He says, God will provide. God will provide. And it becomes a proverb, doesn't it? It says that in verse 16. On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So Abraham expects that. And the whole point of it, then, is around this issue here in verse 12. Where God says, now I know that you truly fear me. The whole point of the story is to test Abraham's faith. Why was it such a test? Because Isaac was a miracle baby. When Isaac was born, if you remember from the story, you might know this, Abraham was 100 years old. His wife was 90. Nobody has a baby at that age, do they? Some of you, nowhere near that yet, but closer than I am, still thinking I really wouldn't want to be doing that in 10 years' time. So for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, this baby which God has given him miraculously in the first place, this thing which he waited 100 years for, a child of his own with his wife, now God now saying, well, sacrifice him. That's tough. Really tough. You know, there's a great similarity here. That the intent of God is simply this, that he always sent Jesus as a sacrifice. That was always God's intent. It wasn't something which anybody decided afterwards. If you read some of the modern scholars, that's very fashionable. This idea that the Apostle Paul made up all this stuff about Jesus, or why it mattered, or, you know, what the cross was all about afterwards. He didn't. John is absolutely clear that this was entirely God's purpose when he sent Jesus. So whereas Isaac was never to be a real sacrifice, Jesus was always going to be a sacrifice. Let's have a look at some more some more similarities between Isaac and Jesus. Here's how Isaac is like Jesus. There's a few things I picked out. He's a much loved only son. Yeah. We have that moment in Jesus' life at his baptism, again on the Mount of Transfiguration, where God says, "This is my son, whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased." We know too, verses like John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Here's another similarity. Isaac is completely innocent. I'm not quite sure how old he is supposed to be here. It doesn't tell us. That he is a child, I think, is true. So I think we're talking pre-teens. But he's big enough to carry some wood himself. So, what, 10, 11? That's just my guess. But completely innocent. He's not done anything to deserve this, is he? And in fact, he carries the method of his own death. He ascends the hill carrying the wood. Like Jesus, carrying the cross. Up the hill to Golgotha, to Calvary. But as similar as these things are, of course, there's a reason why Jesus isn't like Isaac. And as I was thinking it over, there was one particular verse or a couple of verses that came to mind, and it's from John chapter 10. Jesus says, "No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again." Now, we've got to be realistic for one moment. Isaac is a boy. Jesus is a man. Jesus was 33 when he was executed. He wasn't 10 years old. But there's more than that. Because Jesus is saying himself here that he is not helplessly bound when it comes to the cross. This is not a situation which he couldn't have got out of if he wanted to. He says, "No one takes my life from me. I'm in control of my life." Then he says, "Look, I sacrifice it voluntarily." Jesus didn't come into the world not knowing this was going to be his end. In fact, three times, in Mark's Gospel at least, he predicts what's going to happen to him. In Luke's Gospel, it says that he set out for Jerusalem, knowing what was going to happen to him, resolutely. This was his plan all along. This is what he wanted to do. This was his desire. He wanted to give his life. And then thirdly, then there, he has the authority to lay his life down and authority to take it up again. Jesus has control over his own life and his own death. He's the only person who has ever chosen the moment of their own death. Yes, if you put the gun to your head and pull the trigger, you're basically choosing it. But that's not what I mean. Jesus chose when to breathe his last, as it was in my translation of the Bible when I was growing up. When he chose to take that final breath, he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and died. It was a deliberate act. But he's saying too, and there's the resurrection, that I've got authority to take it up again. I can choose to regain my life. I can choose to rise from the dead. Isaac could never have done that. Yeah, there was a Christian book that came out 15 years ago, I think, about that, which described the idea of the cross, of God the Father sending Jesus to die as cosmic child abuse. That was a Christian author using that phrase. I don't quite know what they were trying to convey in that. But they were completely wrong. And the reason they were completely wrong is because it totally mistakes who Jesus is. Jesus said this. Jesus did not say, "I'm just a pawn. God's a bully and he's forcing me to die." He didn't say that. He said this: "No one takes my life from me. I lay my life down voluntarily. I choose when to put it down. I choose that I'm going to pick it up again as well." That is not who Jesus is, this cosmic child abuse thing. Absolute twaddle. Made a lot of waves at the time. Still does, actually. The fallout from that. A lot of people going, "Oh, is that what I believe? Oh, I've made a terrible mistake." No, you haven't. It was that person's belief, their understanding of who Jesus was, that was totally wrong and fell totally short. If Jesus is the Son of God, if he is equal with God, just as we've always said, just as we've always preached, then it could never be what they said it was. You see, the truth is this. I live in this earthly body, Paul says, by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus died because he loved me. Jesus died because he wanted to give himself for me. I wonder if you can say that this morning. That he, the Son of God, loved you and gave himself for you. Next bit. There are loads of promises. This is where the story reaches at the end. This is the kind of the key bit at the end of the story. God's promises. This isn't the aside after the sacrificing bit. This is the key bit, actually, in the story, as far as the writer of Genesis is concerned. That God makes promises and says, "Because you've obeyed me, because you haven't withheld your son, I swear by my own name." And when God swears something, he's going to make it happen. "Firstly, I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number." Did it happen? Yes, it did. Yes, it did. We know the story of Moses. We were talking about Moses last week, actually, weren't we? Moses, the story of Moses starts in Exodus, where Joseph and his brothers have never left Egypt. And instead what's happened is they've multiplied. And they've multiplied so much that the Egyptian king, who now forgets about Joseph, feels that they are a threat to his country. And so he puts them into forced labour. He tries to control their population by insisting that they kill their children. Do you remember that? Yeah? But God said, I will multiply your descendants, and he did it, didn't he? He spoke the truth to Abraham. Here's the second thing. You will conquer the cities of your enemies. Did it happen? Yes, it did. They left Egypt. They spent 40 years in the desert. They didn't need to, but that's what happened. It delayed it a bit. But then they went into the promised land under Joshua. Down came the walls of Jericho and all the other cities, yeah? They conquered the cities of their enemies. That's what they did. God said they would do it, and they did. Because God was with them. God fulfilled his promise. Here's the third thing. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through your descendants. Did that happen? When does that happen? In what way does it happen? There are times when foreign nations come to Israel. The high point maybe is the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon and these great royal, I don't know, meetings, you know. Two massive entourages, you know, you can kind of imagine the scene anyway. I'm not sure that's entirely what it was meant though. In fact, Solomon is attributed this psalm, and he writes this. He writes, may the king's name endure forever, may all nations be blessed through him. But there's a sense in that psalm that he's not talking about himself. He's the king, but he's not talking about himself. He's looking ahead. He's thinking there's a king to come. Maybe he was hoping this was going to be true for his son. But Solomon knew that those words were not fulfilled. That they were still waiting for all the nations of the earth to be blessed through Abraham's descendant. A future king. And we know that in Christ the king came. Because Christ basically means king. If you remember, that's exactly why he was crucified. He's hanging on the cross with a notice above his head saying, this is the king of the Jews. Written in three different languages so that everybody could read it, no matter where you were from. And then going on into the New Testament, then we discover that yes, this blessing for all the nations comes true in Jesus. Paul writes this, the scriptures look forward to this time when the Gentiles would be made right in his sight because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. He's saying, look, here's the blessing. The blessing is to be blessed like Abraham was blessed. Only for all the nations, everybody in the world, to be blessed in this way. To be able to have this blessing. What blessing? The blessing of being made right in his sight through faith. Jesus dies so that people can be made right in God's sight on account of nothing but their own faith. Isn't that wonderful? Genesis 3 is a brilliant chapter. It says, look at the law. The law just ends up in condemnation. The law ends up in curse. The law ends up in failure. The law leads us to Jesus. Thank goodness Jesus kept the law because the rest of us couldn't. And because of him, because of his death, when we look to him, when we believe in him, we are made right in God's sight. No need for law. You don't need that. Just faith in Jesus. This is a blessing for the whole nations. You don't need to become a Jew and do all the Jewish things that it says in the law. You just need faith in Jesus. Faith in the cross. That's all. That's how you're made right with God. It's a blessing to be made right with God. Are you feeling blessed today because you're made right with God? Have you experienced that blessing for yourself? So here's the things we've seen, all right, so far. Firstly, Isaac's sacrifice is a picture of Jesus' death. I will keep putting the sacrifice in inverted commas because he's never actually sacrificed, of course. But Jesus is. Secondly, Jesus gives his life for us on purpose. Ooh. That's clever. Magic. Don't know what happened there. Don't think Stefan knows either. Jesus gives his life for us on purpose. And thirdly, there's a blessing that comes simply by us putting our faith in Jesus. God blesses the nations. He blesses people from whatever nation they're from, purely on the basis of their faith in Jesus, by making them right in his sight. You know, there's two comments in the New Testament on the sacrifice of Isaac. Two things. You'll have to jump through to the end, Stefan. The first one, and I'll need to look it up because it was going to be on the screen. The first one comes from James, where we read earlier on from about the crown of life for those who endure testing and temptation. But James writes this. He says, "Don't you remember our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happens, just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God." So you see, we're shown to be right with God by what we do and not by faith alone. Where are you? Hey, fantastic. Thank you very much. Abraham was counted righteous by God for his faith, but he proved his faith. Action proved the reality of his faith. A lot of people talk about the beliefs. What are your beliefs? God's not interested in your beliefs. He's interested in faith that is in action. Without the action bit on account of your beliefs, it's not really faith at all. In fact, James even includes quite a stinging rebuke, doesn't he? He says, do you know who's got one of the most orthodox theologies in the world? The most correct theology? The devil. He knows exactly what's going on. He's not under any illusions. It doesn't matter what you believe. It's about believing and putting it into action, says James. So if God justifies, if God makes us right with him through faith like Abraham's in the death of God's own son, then you've got to take action. You've got to take action if you say you believe. The command is, believe, repent, be baptized. If you stop at the believing bit, that's not enough. You've got to repent and be baptized. And then after that, you've got to live for Christ. There's a phrase, walking in repentance and faith in the Bible. That's how you live day to day. Not just, well, I was christened once, so that's okay. Or I was baptized once, so that's okay. No. Action proves your faith. So first question for us off the back of this story might simply be, how have you proved your faith in the cross of Jesus? If God said to you, can you prove your faith to me? You say, yes, because I've done this. God knows, by the way, he's not going to ask you. He knows. The other thing is, yeah, are you proving it today? Are you proving your faith today? Here's the second time that this story is mentioned in the New Testament. It comes in the book of Hebrews. This is a really interesting one. This is an insight into the mind of Abraham. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. Absolutely fantastic, isn't that good? Hey God, I know that you're Abraham thinking, I know that God promised me Isaac. I know he gave me Isaac. I know he promised me loads of descendants through Isaac. But how's that going to happen if Isaac's dead? Well, God may have to be able to bring him back to life again. I'll do what God tells me to do because I trust God. And God can bring Isaac back to life again. Abraham knew that God would fulfill his promises. God does what he says he will. Even the crucifixion of Christ, the Son of God, was according to the plan of God, accomplished by the will of God. The resurrection was no different. God fulfills his promises. Jesus said, I'll be handed over to the Gentiles. I will be beaten. I will be crucified. And on the third day, I will rise. God fulfills his promises. Jesus didn't say, well, I hope so anyway. God is able to fulfill his promises. Abraham might say, God is able to provide what we need when we need it. Because on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. That's the proverb. He provided a ram in place of Isaac. And God is able to restore to us whatever is sacrificed by us. Because God is a God of resurrection. He's a God who keeps his promises. So we can have faith like Abraham's and trust God.